Theology. We're going through the last 10 chapters or so in theology. It's a big topic, but yet it's some basic things we want to take a look at. If you look on page 416, when you get your book, you got a little definition of theology. Theology is a word based on two words, theos, which is God, and ology, which means word or study of. And when you put it together, it's the study of or a word about God. And you can think that theology might be complicated, it might be hard to understand, and even people say, well, I'm not interested in theology. But the problem with that is everybody has theology. Everybody's got an idea of theology. The problem comes is if your thoughts are lined up with the Bible. Now, if you say, well, I'm not interested in the Bible, I'm not interested in Christianity, and I've got my own theology, well, then go your way and be happy. But if you say, I'm a Christian, and then you say, I'm a Christian who believes the Bible, your theology really needs to come in line with Scripture. My theology needs to come in line with Scripture. And I hope you understand that my job up here is not to tell you what I think about theology. It's not that I spend all week on a mountaintop contemplating eternity and contemplating God, and I come and I tell you these things that I've come up with. My job is to take the Word of God and share with you. So again, I'm under the authority of the Word of God. My theology is under the authority of the Word of God, and we're trying to come to this place, like Ephesians 4 says, where we all come in line, we all come to the same place, we all come to unity in agreement about these things. And so we continue to study and teach. On page 416 of the framework book, Introduction to Theology, you've got several things here that we'll look through. It's a large topic. We'll try and get through this whole thing today, just one chapter. But there's different types of theology. You've got, as you listen to that gray box there, there's Augustinian theology, there's Catholic theology, practical theology. These are all areas of how you come and you study your theology. Augustine theology is you study Augustine to find out what Augustine thought about theology. I suppose you could do Galenian theology and study what Galen thought about theology, but hopefully it'd be something over in that third column. You've got biblical theology, or the last one, systematic theology. I try to aim towards biblical theology of what does the Bible say about these topics, about God, about angels, about Christ. Or systematic theology, the very one last one listed, systematic theology goes through and looks at the Bible, what the Bible says about a topic. It goes through church history and looks at what everybody said about church in church history and brings it together, different ideas. It sometimes even looks at other religions or other parts of the world in history and brings it together and tries to get this balance. Again, Christian theology, that would be giving superiority to the Word of God, but kind of looking at what other people have thought. It's a whole system of bringing it together. But anyway, those are different types of theology. Some of those theologies there are I would consider corrupt theologies. I'm trying to see one right now that would be, you know, off base. But nonetheless, you know, if your base of origin is wrong, then, of course, your theology is going to be wrong. Different areas of theology, we've already talked about a bibliology and angelology. We're kind of going back now, picking up the first chapter. But you've got theology is the study of God. Bibliology is the study of the Bible. Angelology, the study of angels. Anthropology, the study of man, who we are. Hamartiology, the study of sin. From the Greek word, all these have the beginning of the Greek word. Hamartia, which means sin. Christology, the study of Christ. Soteriology, the study of salvation, from the Greek word soter, which means saved. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. And eschatology, which is the study of end things. And as you look at that list right there, just a note in passing, as you go through that list, those things kind of develop through church history in that sequence. I mean, the apostles wrote the scriptures, and then the church began to use those scriptures as a foundation. And some of the early issues in the church were things like bibliology. What is the Bible? Or in theology, what is the Trinity? Is there a Trinity? Who is Jesus Christ? The early church had to decide in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, is Christ a created being? Is Christ God? Who is he? And so these theologies kind of developed as they went. And it really wasn't until the Reformation, say around 1500, 1600, that number 9, ecclesiology, the study of the church, really came into play. Because up until the Reformation, when the Protestant Reformation separated from the Catholic Church, there was really no question about ecclesiology. It's kind of like, it's the Roman Catholic Church. You go with it. And then after that point, when they separated, they said, well, this isn't right, and they separated. Then they got outside the Catholic Church. It's like, well, what is the church? And that's when ecclesiology really had to develop. And then in the 1800s, eschatology really had to take off and start developing. So there's some things here as we see church history going through there. Page 417, here's a list of common false doctrines that you'll find. Hopefully we don't subscribe to any of these false doctrines, but I'm going to read through them very quickly. These are common false doctrines as people develop their own theology or as people challenge Orthodox theology, or, you know, you start your own little church in Audubon somewhere and call it, you know, Faith E-Free or something. These are things that you could end up getting off track on. I'm not saying we're here. I'm just saying, you know, other groups. One, deny the inspiration of the Bible. Deny the inerrancy of the Bible. Deny the authority of the Bible in one of these ways. Add personal revelation, such as dreams or voices or spiritual visions, to the Word of God or above the Word of God. Exalt church authority or tradition as equal to or higher place than the Word of God. For example, if there's a person or a group rise up and says, this is what we're going to do because this is what we say, you know, that would be an example of challenging the authority of the Word of God. Exalt man's word or teaching. Consider the Bible to be the writings or mere opinions of men. Okay, number four, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Deny that man is a sinner with a sin nature. Huge right now, not in our church here locally, but number five is sweeping the modern church, not wanting to address the sin nature, that you are a problem. You need a Savior, okay? Number six, I am a problem. I need a Savior. Number six, deny salvation is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Want to have some kind of, you know, spiritual thing or kind of motivational speech or something. Deny the Trinity or confuse the persons and works of the members of the Trinity. Deny salvation by faith and usually replace it with salvation by a self-worth or works. Deny there is a literal or eternal hell. Another issue sweeping the modern church. How could a good God send people to hell? Well, we'll talk about that. I believe there is a literal and eternal hell. Kind of important that we deal with that. Number 12, deny the character attributes of God. And this is usually done, we're going to talk about this one today, usually done by overemphasizing one attribute such as God's love and denying attributes such as justice, fairness, righteousness, and holiness. We're going to get into this today. You cannot say, well, God is love and only love, and so he's not just, he's not holy, he's not righteous, or love always trumps all these other things. God is equal, his attributes are equally, and he will not deny any of them. They are playing off of each other, per se. And so you cannot say God is love, so there is no judgment. Number 13, deny the final judgment of individual accountability to God. 14, deny future physical return of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And 15, deny salvation by faith to people outside your own special church, group, denomination, or particular doctrinal affiliation. And I've been in groups that did that very thing, kind of strange. If you weren't, you know, baptized a certain way, you couldn't be saved. And it's like, you know, our group is saved and everybody else's church is wrong. All kinds of strange things like that. But anyway, page 418. Our first topic in theology, actually our third one, but the first one in this book, is just the area of theology. Now, the word theology is used as encompassing all, you know, all of the study of the areas of God, or theology then is specifically now the study of God himself. And so we begin a little series or a little study here today. I'm not sure how far we're going to get. I'm going to try to get through this whole chapter on theology, the study of God. And again, if you are saying this sounds boring, I apologize and am impressed with your high level of intelligence and continue to be strong and keep your sword sharp. But I'm talking, as you know, to the back row. So I'm sure they don't know this. So please suffer with me as I instruct the back row, the Weimers boys, that this is important stuff so you don't get lost in the whirlwind of the world. And the rest of you, just, if you know all this, just pray for my boys during this sermon. Is the back row ready then? Okay, we got some Cirilla boys back there too. Do they need this too, or they already got this? They already got this at home. Okay, they do. Cirilla boys can help the Weimers boys. Number one thing right there: transcend. Our first topic of our discussion of God is he is transcendent and immanent. The words mean this. But you can see them written down. I got a little definition. Transcendence means he is outside the universe. He is bigger than the universe. Obviously, he's the creator, but he is in no way connected to this universe. He can't feel the pain of this universe. He doesn't depend on this universe. He is outside this universe, and he has created it. If the universe blew up and disappeared, God would be fine. He's obviously aware of the universe, but he is separated from the universe. He is not connected to the universe in any way. The universe is separated from him. Again, we wrote this down like this in the book. He is a being prior to and existing outside the created world. He is not connected to the created world. His existence is unchanged during, before, and after the universe. What he is today is what he was before the universe, is what he'll be when the universe is all gone. He is transcendent beyond the universe. But he is also immanent, which means this right here. He is involved in the universe. He, by his nature, is chosen to be involved in the universe. He refers to God's ability, desire, and practice of being involved in the universe. He desires to be involved. He is involved in history. He's involved in your life. He is a personal God. This develops the idea. He is aware of you. He is concerned about you. He exists outside the universe, but is active in the universe, transcendent and immanent, two important parts of God. And the reason that's important, because now we get into seven definitions of God, or seven different ideas, major worldviews, and we've already talked about these several weeks, and we had a little chart up here. Number one idea is atheism. Now you can see right there in the word theism, God, and a in the Greek means none, non, no. So it means atheism means no theism or no God. That's one. That's a popular idea in the Western world, which is declining rapidly. Believe me when I say this, atheism thinks it's on the rise, but it is losing ground quickly. It is being swept from an Eastern culture that believes there is a God. Christianity has got science on its side. As further science goes, the more science is realizing there is an intelligent design behind all this. And atheism, it's what, like 3% of our population? But it, although they're trying, they're even buying signs on buses and things, trying to promote their religion. It's kind of like, well, go ahead, we'll take your money, but you know, no one's going to go for this, especially as evidence grows. I believe, as you see, even the Bible indicates in the final days of world history, it is not an atheistic world. And it clearly, they're naming, trying to name a guy, a man, as God and worshiping man. They're looking for a creator. They're looking for some kind of a deity. So atheism is really a thing of the past. We're going to continue to deal with it. That's my opinion. Polytheism believes there are many gods. Pantheism believes that God is finite, meaning he's limited and learns and changes with the universe. Finite godism, which believes in finite, but that he's beyond the universe. He is limited, but he is living beyond the universe. He's got limited by time. Pantheism is that God is infinite, but lives or exists within the creation. You know, he's in the flowers, he's in the wind, he's in the trees. Deism was really an off branch of theism in the 1600s. Theism, number seven, is really the old religion. It's really the thing that we see from, you know, going throughout the scriptures. But deism kind of started making a separation from theism in the 1600s, right around the time America was kind of getting a hold on things. But deism is the idea that there is a God and he is simply transcendent. He is outside the universe. He is too big for us to understand, and he is, in a sense, wound up the clock and set it in place and then leaves it run, which wound the universe up and let it go. You praying doesn't really make any difference. He is beyond us. And so theism then, of course, had to define itself more precisely following that and came up with a God who is both infinite and beyond creation but does act within creation, and he is a personal and knowable God. Just so you know, many of our founding fathers in our culture of America were deists. They believed in a God, but they believed that he was not necessarily involved. And of course, there was theists mixed in with all those. Very, 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 very few, if any, there's a couple guys, names pop up, that were atheists. Most of the founding fathers were either deist or theist as they put things together, with a majority being theist. Next thing right here, knowing God. There's two things we've talked about this also. We're going to talk. I'm going to stand up here and pretend that I can talk about God. Now, on what basis do I have to talk about God? I've never seen him. I'm not that smart. I've never had any major visions or major. I've had some minor visions or revelations. I've never had any minor or major visions or revelations. It's like, why can I talk about God? The base of that is because, as we look at some things, and Christian doctrine teaches, God has revealed himself to us. It's not because I went to this school with all these wise men that had knew about God, or that I came in contact with this guru somewhere on a mountain peak that shared with me the concept of God. There's no man like that. There's no group of men like that. The reason we can speak about God is that God, the transcendent God that is beyond our understanding, because he's immanent, has decided to reveal himself to us. And because God has done that, if we pay attention, we can find God. We can describe God. We can put certain character traits and names on God, not meaning putting him in a box, but because God has revealed himself. For example, we know certain people. You know, you can describe certain people. The reason you can describe them is they've somehow revealed themselves to you, talked to you, visited with you, lived with you, did activities with you. You can define them. And that is same with God. God has revealed himself. And there's two ways that you see at the bottom of page 418 that God has revealed himself to us. One is the general revelation, and the second is called special revelation. General revelation is available to all men. Now, not all men are going to acknowledge this, but the Bible teaches, and I think common sense would agree, and Orthodox Christianity, I'm in line with Orthodox Christianity, at least on most of these points, hopefully I am, but the idea that God has revealed himself to all mankind at a certain level. Special revelation is talking about certain things that not all men are aware of, that you have to, in a sense, become a believer, that God is going to have to reveal something special to you through his written word or at some other level that he's going to communicate with you. Let's turn the page and go over to general revelation. And go in your Bibles, please. And again, here's a verse we've looked at before. Go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're going to look at two verses about general revelation just to get a basis for this. General revelation is the idea that God has made himself known to man through creation. Now, when I say through creation, I mean, you know, trees and, you know, the wind and nature itself. But again, let's think bigger than that. God has revealed himself through what he has created, including history, in a sense, including time, including the scientific discoveries in DNA, including ourselves. God is our creator, and we can see a reflection of God within our very being. For example, I'm intelligent. Okay, I have intelligence, meaning I can think. I may come to a wrong conclusion, but I can rationally think through a situation. I can respond to situations, which would indicate that I'm created in an image of a God that has some kind of that ability also, but probably in a greater sense. So God has revealed himself in creation, in nature, in the universe, in the created world. He has reflected himself in this world. And again, it's bigger than just saying there's a tree and there's a flower. Where did it come from? It's bigger than that. Let me read right here very quickly. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, I want you to notice words like declare, proclaim, speech, display that are coming up. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." It doesn't have to be in Greek or Hebrew or in English or some, you know, Latin. Any language, any culture, anywhere you're at in history, God is speaking and proclaiming and declaring, "Hey, I'm here," through the stars, through the universe. And then from there it breaks down. There's even more being revealed. We can look in Romans chapter 1, which we're not going to today, but we've looked at it before, where his invisible qualities, his divine nature, his power, his very essence is revealed in nature itself. Let's read on here. "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he's pitched a tent," goes on and talks like that. Now, this is true. We can see that, but we also know Paul addressed it this way. Go to Romans chapter 2. "Besides that, within man himself," besides looking just at the stars, I mean, and you can go, you know, there's a variety of things you can see from the stars, if you would. I'm not talking about astrology. I'm talking about the created universe. Look at a tree. Look at your own self. Look at the world that you live in. And as you look, it's like, what do you see? First, you see, where did this come from? You've got to explain. That's one of the big struggles we have going on in our culture today, in our civic warfare, that in a sense that we've got going, the battle for the soul of America, is where did we come from? We come out of evolution, or is there a creator that put us here? And as you look at these things, it's screaming something to the effect of a creator, some kind of intelligent being put this all here. But also that creator indicates some kind of design, some kind of thought, some kind of purpose or plan, which is screaming at us that there's something happening here bigger than just evolving out of mud so we can live and be happy for a few years and die and turn back into mud. Something's bigger than that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, we're talking now about, I'll begin in verse 12. What we're talking about now is that not just in the stars has God revealed himself, but in man. And we're not talking about Christians. We're not talking about believers. We're talking about mankind as a whole in these verses. In chapter 1 and 2, Paul is just, he's laying, it's a great book, Romans, you probably know that. But he's laying down his theology and he's just building on chapter after chapter, building up to the climax of his book. But here he's still talking about humanity in a general sense. Chapter 2, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law, making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It's like the law is there for the Jews, but if you're outside the law, there's still going to be judgment. How can there be judgment on people who do not have the law of Moses? How can there be judgment by the Christian God on people who don't even know about God? Now, if you're still paying attention, you've all asked that question. How can God judge people who've never even heard of Jesus Christ? How can God judge people who've never even darkened the doors of a church? Paul's answering that question right here. He says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Indeed, verse 14 is where we're heading for. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. In other words, again, when he talks about the law, don't think about the morning and evening sacrifices. Don't think about the Levitical code. Think about the purpose of the law. Like Jesus said, for example, they challenged Jesus the last week of his ministry. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus summed it up. He says, "I'll give you the greatest and the second greatest." He says, "Love the Lord your God and treat your neighbor like yourself." He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the whole law hangs on that. Love God and love your neighbor. Next question, please. And he amazed. He's like, can you imagine the Pharisees and the rabbis, and they'd broken this thing down. They got all these different details and crooks and nannies in their theology. And Jesus said, "Well, it's pretty simple. Love God, love people. Next question." It's like, that is what the law is trying to communicate. It's right out of Leviticus. Well, anyway, what it says right here, those who, when they do not have the law, now do you have to be a Christian and get saved to know this? You got to come to church to know that you should treat people like you want to be treated, that you need to love your neighbor as yourself? It's kind of like, I mean, that you should honor the God who created the universe. You don't need to come to church to learn that. It says right here, they do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences, now defending or now accusing. I mean, that means when they break that law, their conscience accuses them, "You've done wrong." But when they obey the law, they say, "I've done right." So anyway, it's written on people's hearts. That's general revelation. You don't need to come to church for that. You don't need to be a believer for that. That's why we can hold a society together with those basic principles. Well, here are three basic ways general revelation comes to men, page 419. Cosmological, it's a big word. It basically means, where did the world come from? Since the world is here, it came from somewhere. You got to say there must be a creator. Number two, teleological. That means there's order, there's design in the universe. There must be a designer. And number three, anthropological, which means we all have a tendency for some kind of morality. In a finite sense, we have this. That must mean there is a greater morality or a morality that's reflected in our lives, but it's in an infinite sense. We believe in doing right. There must be a person, a deity, a God, a creator that does right all the time in an infinite sense. Now, on the bottom of page 419, let's go to Acts 14. Go to Acts 14. I'll read this, a couple verses here in Acts. Acts 14. Just show you that Paul used this. Acts 14:14 is where we're at. And then I'm going to read you a list of seven things that the Bible indicates that nature demonstrates to us that you can know without coming to church. Sounds like I'm presenting some kind of a don't come to church and learn about God with nature. Go on a camping trip, but I'm not. chapter 14, verse 14. This is Paul. Now, you know the story. He's gone into the area of the Galatia down south there in Asia Minor, Lystra, Derbe, the area there. And he's come in and he heals somebody. And, of course, the people there think, you know, they're Greeks. They've got all kinds of gods. They've got Zeus all the way down to Hercules and Hermes, all these different gods for every different area. And here is Barnabas and Paul show up, and they heal somebody. And all of a sudden, they slap names on these guys. In fact, I think they call one of them Zeus. Yeah, in verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. Hermes is where we get the word hermeneutics from, because Hermes was the one who interpreted the message for the gods. When the gods sent a message, Hermes would bring it and interpret it. It's pretty close. That's kind of what Paul did, I guess, as an apostle. I'd be bummed out, though, if I was Paul, that Barnabas got to be named Zeus. I mean, if me and another guy walk in and they say, hey, I think you guys are gods, I definitely want to be Zeus. But, you know, I'm sure that might have caused the strife that they had later on when they break up, you know. It's like, yeah, well, they called you Zeus and I should have been Zeus. Okay, I'm being facetious here. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. They think these guys, I mean, that's where we're starting. These two guys do something supernatural, and the people think, look, Zeus just dropped in on us. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out in the crowd shouting. Now notice what they begin shouting. They don't start shouting Old Testament verses. But it says in Leviticus, the Ten Commandments say, don't you remember Genesis with Abraham and God? It's like, they don't do that. They go right to this general revelation. I think you can hear this general revelation here. They're trying to appeal to their hearts. It's like, you know this isn't right. Think logically. There's got to be, we can't be God. There's got to be something bigger than us. Okay, here we go. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, the Creator. In the past, He let all nations go their own way. Yet He has not left Himself without testimony. In the past, He let you go where you wanted to go as cultures. But that was not that He didn't leave a testimony. His testimony of who He is has always been there, even as you went off track. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. Year after year, you can count on springtime, harvest, rain. It happens. There's a system. There's an order. It's just not chaos. There is a God. The very fact you can plant seeds, wait for rain, harvest the crop, store the crop, eat it in the winter, plant it again in the spring, year after year indicates there's something out there besides me and Barnabas. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Go to chapter 17, verse 24. Now Paul is in Athens. Chapter 17, verse 24, he's at the center of Greek philosophy at Mars Hill, Areopagus. And the same thing, they've asked him to, you know, tell us about your God. And they're open to all ideas. I mean, they've talked about everything up until this point. Here's a new idea. And now I'm just going to jump in verse 24. Now Paul is again in a Greek culture in Athens, laying out the foundation to draw them into the gospel. He's going to start with general revelation that they all know, they should all know, and lead them into the special revelation. And realize it's not that he doesn't know the Old Testament. If he turned the page back to Thessalonica, he got ran out of Thessalonica and had trouble in Berea and other places because the Jews were chasing him down because he was infringing on their synagogues. So, I mean, he knows how to talk scripture in the synagogues and in the different places where the Jews are at, but he also knows how to just leave that special revelation behind and go right for the general revelation that everybody knows. Chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Now there you go. There's your transcendent God. As if He needed anything. He doesn't need your temple. He's outside this universe. He doesn't need anything you bring to His temple. In fact, He doesn't even live in a temple. As if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, and that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of you. And now he quotes, this is amazing stuff. Yesterday I quoted Abba on Facebook. Okay, I quote John Lennon sometimes. Well, here's Paul now quoting two Greek philosophers who have come into some kind of revelation of seeing God in the natural world. This first one is from Epimenides from 600 B.C. He quotes, for in him, let me go back and read this. God did not, okay, talking too fast, I'm going to take a breath. Here we go. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him though he is not far from each one of us. Now 28, he quotes Epimenides from 600 B.C., for in him we live and move and have our being. And now he quotes Aratus from 280 B.C., as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he quotes their poets, says, you guys were close, but from general revelation, I'm going to take you somewhere deeper. Well, nonetheless, let's move on. Page 419 of your textbooks here. The seven things that we can see, the invisible qualities of God that are found or revealed in nature, revealed in Scripture. Psalms 19 talks about his glory is revealed. Psalms 93 and 19, his power. His supremacy is revealed. Now, these are things you know about God without coming to church or having a Bible or being a believer. His goodness is revealed, as we saw in Acts 14. He gives you food and joy. He gives you things. He provides for you. You can actually have a society. Intelligence revealed in his own skill. Greatness, and of course, Job 37 talks about his judgment is revealed from like thunderstorms and different things like this. I don't know if you ever experienced the thunderstorm where you were scared out of your mind. I remember being a fifth grade Cub Scout camping out one time in the summer and in my tent, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night it started a thunderstorm right on top of us. And I, as a fifth grader, yeah, what would I be, 10, 11 years old? I could only imagine. I remember laying in my tent thinking, the world is over. It's judgment day, and I am going to see God tonight. I mean, I remember thinking that, and then pretty soon, the thunderstorm ended and the sun came up. It's like, holy smokes, I thought I was dead. And but anyway, big deal. That's my own personal story. Okay, bottom of that page, besides the physical universe and the nature of man, history, art, and music can also be used to find some general revelation about God. Special revelation, page 420. Special revelation is only made available, in a sense, to believers. Everybody can read the Bible, but it's to the believers. And special revelation has within it information that is not necessary or required of general mankind or general society to follow and obey. I wrote this down. Special revelation is given only to believers. Society is not responsible to either obey or even understand it, like the Trinity or the plan of salvation or a variety of things that God has revealed. In his plan for history is revealed in Scripture. There's some ways that God has revealed through special revelation. This is, again, a miraculous occurrence that God has now revealed, besides just in creation, has given to man some kind of special revelation. There's a list of things he's used in Scripture, from Jesus Christ being the ultimate revelation, going back to historical events, prophets, angels, theophanies, visions, all the way through that list. And from that, we get the greatest revelation now is, of course, the written revelation, the Word of God. And we've studied that already, looked at how Jesus viewed that. The Word of God is the greatest special revelation. It gives us the greatest plan that God's got. So with our combination of general revelation that's available to all mankind and special revelation, we now have, if we're paying attention, some basis for saying we can talk about God. We can talk about you, not sit in a circle and share our own vain ideas about what God is like, but actually look at the evidence in nature and in Scripture and say, this is what the Creator is like. And amazingly, there's a lot of information. And here we go. They're called the attributes of God. Because God has revealed himself. This is not because I'm smart or because I listen to some smart person or somebody has gone to some great, study or something. This is because God has chosen to reveal these things. There's three basic areas. The attributes of God, like holiness, which are his moral attributes. He is holy. Number two, his activities, like mercy. He does these things. And number three, his characteristics, like omniscience. That is his character trait. That's who he is. Now understand, there's a discussion in theology on the simplicity of God. And again, what's that mean? That sounds like, well, God's not simple. He's very complex. He talks about in Ephesians his multi-sided wisdom, his multifaceted, you know, his wisdom that he's got. It's beyond our understanding. How can we say God is simple? Understand this, if I can try and say this now. Is God, in the way who he is, he was causeless. He has always existed. He did not cause himself. He is causeless. He is who he is, and he's always been this. Now, these character traits are something that we can look at God from what he's revealed and describe him. But you cannot, because God is in his simplest form, you cannot take, for example, justice or holiness out of God and set it over here and say, at some point, God became holy or God took on holiness. It's like you can't go any further. It's the end. It's like, oh, here's a good example. It's like reducing fractions. If you've got 4/8, you can reduce that down to 2/4 or 1/2. But when you have God and you've got all these attributes and character traits of God, you cannot reduce it any further. You can't get love away from God. You can't have God over here without love. If you say God, you've got to have these attributes. They are indivisible, or how do you say that? They're simple. You cannot get any further, cannot reduce it any further. That was a very weak, terrible explanation. That's a shop teacher trying to explain to you theology, okay? Get a book besides this one. All these attributes that we've got here on page 421, you can have less than 9. Some people try and sum God up in less than 9 character traits. Sometimes they'll have a list of 30 or more. Again, because we're grabbing at this being of God and getting different attributes and trying to describe him. Sometimes if you have less than 9 descriptions of God or attributes of God, you're missing some characteristics of God. By the time you get to 30 or more, you're using synonyms. You're just synonyms saying the same thing, and some theologians think that he's got some discovery here, some breakthrough. Basically, I've got 18, and these are the correct 18. Again, these things, again, this list could be 9 or less. It could be 30 or more, but generally, this is a description of the God that we worship. This is a description of the God that created the universe. If you're outside of church, you say, I don't believe in the Bible, but nonetheless, this is the God that is in your universe. This is the God that scientists are studying when they get into the DNA and studying the vastness of the universe. This is who they are pursuing. Okay, here we go. I'll say this too. Some of these, I'm on top of page 421. Some of these characteristics, like omnipresence, are unique with God because we cannot be everywhere at the same time. So only God has these. But many of these character traits that you look down this list, we have ourselves. But understand, we have them in a finite sense. Name one here. Freedom. I've got freedom. Or I've got love. Or a sense of justice. Or I've got a sense of grace. But that is me, a created being, with it in a limited sense. God has these character traits or these attributes in an infinite, endless sense. For example, that's why we talk about God's love. I have love, but my love is in a finite sense, and there's a limit to my love. There's a limit to my ability to demonstrate my love because I'm a created being. God's love is infinite. It's never ending. We can't understand it. But that goes down, and we like to talk about that. But that goes through all of those. His faithfulness. I'm faithful, but there's a place it will break down. God cannot exist without being faithful. He will be faithful all the time to an infinite level. But that goes true for his justice also. God is just. I'm just. But there's a place where situations and time and my own willpower will break down in justice, and I will no longer be just. I will be just for a certain level, for a certain amount of time, and pretty soon something's going to interfere with it, or I'm going to fail. God is just to an infinite level beyond understanding. That is why we can have Jesus Christ die on the cross, because God so loved the world. You can't even understand that kind of a love. I wouldn't do that. I would do a certain thing for you, but I'm not going to do that. I'm incapable of that, but God can. But it goes the other way, too, on eternal judgment. I would judge somebody, but I don't think anybody's got the ability to judge someone forever and ever and ever. God's justice is eternal. It's beyond understanding. And that's why people in the modern church will deny the existence of eternal judgment. They can't understand it. Right. You do not have the human capacity to wrap your mind around God's infinite attributes, including God's love or God's judgment. So here we go, reading through this list fairly quickly. We could look up each of these verses and find them. I'm going to, you know, leave that to you. And again, these are all, each of these could be a sermon in itself. Maybe we should. I talk about being a Bible teacher and teaching the people the Word of God. We should maybe stop and talk about each one of these. I will briefly, but again, this is just a sampling of some sermons that support these attributes. Number one, unity. God is one. God is one unit. He is the same. He is a package. He's a group. The word one, when it says God is one, is, we'll talk about this in just a moment. When it talks about God is one, it's the same word used when Adam and Eve would become one flesh. The two would become one. It doesn't mean singular. It means unified. God is unified. He cannot break that unity. All these attributes are all together. They're one package. And you say, well, what happens if he would separate? You can't. You cannot reduce this any lower. This is God. Infinite. Simply being put, God is without limits. Again, none of these things are necessarily revelation to you. I'm just trying to kind of build a picture for you to kind of contemplate this and think about this. And, of course, I'm not forgetting about the back row, probably using all kinds of terms they don't even know. Are they still listening? What did I just say? God is what? Okay. See, I teach junior high. I know how to do that. Very good. Infinite. What's that mean? Okay. Am I without limits? Even with my cell phone? Yes, I have limits. I have limits with my patients, for example. Back row. No, they're doing fine. I'm just picking on them. Okay, he's infinite. He's without limits. Meaning he is, again, goes the idea he's outside of the universe, outside of creation. He is not limited in any sense. Number three, eternity. He's outside of time. Now, this is a huge concept. I mean, there's so many times there's a word, anthropomorphisms, where we attribute, and the Bible does this, take anthropomorphisms, I'm saying it wrong, where they take the human traits and assign them to God to communicate about God. For example, he talks about God's hands, or talks about God repenting, or God being sad or sorrowful. It's like whatever. Those are words that we use to try and understand God from the human position. But when we talk about eternity, we must understand that we can't even, I remember this also as a child, contemplating this, contemplating eternity. And you have too probably. I remember asking my grandpa, it's like, how can God always be? And he just kind of looked at me like that. I'm not exactly, he didn't, I don't remember any answer. He just looked at me. But I was probably, I don't know, 7 or 8 years old. And how I'd probably been to church, and I know I was in church. But how can God always be? It just didn't make sense. How can, I mean, you can't wrap your mind, maybe you can, but everything has a beginning. I mean, life has a beginning, life has an end. Nations come and nations go. Everything goes on for a while, but it will eventually end. Mountains had a beginning and mountains will pass away. Even the universe, the very fact that we can count the years or we can count time, philosophically demands that there had to be a beginning. You cannot count something that's infinite. You can't count something that's been going on forever and ever. It has to have a beginning point. If it's a sequence that's happening, it has to have had a beginning and it has to have an end. We live there. God does not. God does not live in limits. He does not live in time. God is outside of time. So the box of the universe, the box of creation that he made, includes time. He's outside of time, so God is eternal. Not just that he's always existed in time. No, eternity means he's not limited by time. He's not even in like today. He's not even living here. We are at a certain moment in time. A moment ago, it was 1140. 1140 came, 1140 went, it's gone, and now we're on to 1141 or 1142. It's moving, and we're that's gone for us. But for God, time is not moving. He's outside of time watching. In other words, he can see everything as the same, which is beyond, again, our understanding. God is eternal. Immutable. God is unchanging. That means these attributes are not going to change. He is always going to be this way. You can't reduce him. You can't change him. This is who he is. which also indicates, I didn't write this one down, but self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. There's nothing that he needs. He's going to exist in this condition forever without any kind of a need. A sovereign. He is independent of all authority besides himself. God is not under any kind of sovereign rulership. He himself is the final, you know, the buck stops here. He is sovereign over all things, and his character traits are the standard. Omnipresence means God is everywhere at all times. Understanding this, he is in the universe, but he is not limited to a place in the universe. He's outside always, but he's everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. Understand, angels are not omnipresent. Angels can travel at the speed of thought, but for example, Satan. There's not even who can't even compare Satan to this. Satan is a created being that has to be somewhere in the universe. He can't be everywhere at the same time, nor can any angels. Omniscience, God knows all things. Future, past, he knows everything. Omnipotence, meaning he's got all the power. God can do anything that's reasonable. You know, you can get, again, this always leads to the statement, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? No, that's irrational. That's a dumb statement. Anything that is real or realistic, God can do it. Justice, he's morally fair and he shows no favoritism. Which is interesting. He shows no favoritism towards you except for the fact that you are in Christ, and in Christ you are received the love of his son. But otherwise, you're not favored. You're not favored. There's no favoritism. God's justice is fair. Love, he seeks the good of others. He's not selfish. He's seeking the good of others. From his position, he's seeking the help of others. Grace, he provides undeserved benefits. Our very existence is undeserved. Going all the way through the things that God has done, he provides for us. He gives us a world that we can live in. Of course, the world we make choices in, and sometimes we destroy the things he's provided for us. But grace is something that God gives to people, undeserved benefits. Freedom, he is independent of his creatures. This goes back to the idea of being transcendent. He's free. Nothing limits God. Again, doesn't mean he's going to do anything he wants to do. He, in a sense, he's God, so he stays within this framework. There's certain things he doesn't even want to do. Say, can God sin? No, that's not even a realistic question. He doesn't even want to sin. It's not even an option. But he's free to do anything he wants to. That's in a real sense. Holiness. He is set apart from sin and evil. Not just set apart. It's not even, it's not even something that's on the radar screen. Something that we'd be interested in is when we end up going into heaven or we end up leaving this phase, we leave the flesh behind. Our understanding of sin and evil. We in a sense are one with sin. We have a sin nature. That's going to be broken. We won't even be able to contemplate it. It's going to be like, can't even think that. God is that way. Righteousness. He's right in all of his actions. He follows his laws. He always does the right thing. Never makes a mistake. Veracity. He's always true and always consistent in word and deed. If he says it, he's going to do it. Faithfulness. He keeps his promises. You see almost synonyms coming up in here. Personal. He has a will, intellect, and is self-aware. Again, personal is very important. He himself is a person. He's not a human. He's not a creature, but he is a person. He's aware of himself. He can think thoughts. He can carry on a conversation. He can solve problems. He has a personality. That's where we get our personality. Again, this is kind of a fun one to think about. As far as our own personalities, we are made in the image of God. We like to be with people. We like to talk. We like to dialogue. We like to do things together. God himself has, I'm going to use the word desire, but that would be what we call an anthropomorphism, an image of a human trying to reflect it on God. God, in a sense, desires, again, I'm violating some attributes here, to have fellowship with people. He likes to be involved in your life. Being a personal God and being involved in your life from God is similar to you wanting to be involved in somebody's life here. He wants to be part. He likes people. He has a personality. He likes to share and learn. But be involved in your life. I'm trying to say some words there that aren't correct. But God has a will, intellect, and self-awareness, and a personality. You can see a style of personality that he's got within your own self. Again, you're limited. He's not. And, of course, life. God is the life and source of all life. Everything that's living has been touched by God. The reason it's alive, a plant grows, an animal's alive, that we are alive, that we even have an opportunity for eternal life, is because of God. Those are his attributes. Again, they're called characteristics, a variety of things there that describe God. Again, that is a huge study right there, which thousands of pages in theology have been written about, and I've kind of shuffled through them very quickly. next thing I want to talk about is the names of God as we wrap this chat. I think we may make it through this. I wasn't sure how long that was going to take. Names of God. The first one in the Old Testament is Elohim. Elohim, it's the name of God. It's used 2,500 times. It means God. Of the 2,500 times, 2,300 of those are used in reference to God. About 200 of the use of Elohim or God are used in reference to pagan gods or false gods. The im, I am, at the end of Elohim makes it plural. Some would want to say that is a reflection on the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And they say, well, that's an indication of the Trinity. Probably not. There's other places we're going to find the Trinity. Elohim, because it's used with a singular verb in that sense in other places, indicates the majestic. He is God, the sovereign God, the overall God. Elohim, we're going to refer to him as plural. That's probably what the im is used for. Again, you can debate that. It's not a point of doctrine. I haven't said anything wrong as we say that, as we're just trying to figure out what it means. The word Elohim is used these ways. I got it listed right there, Isaiah 54. Elohim of all the earth, or God of all the earth. God of heaven in Nehemiah. God of gods, Lord of lords. Elohim the creator in Genesis 1:1. He's the judge. He works for Israel in Deuteronomy. Elohim is combined with other names to identify God. For example, we're going to take the word Elohim and now put another word beside it. For example, the first one we've got here is El Shaddai. Elohim Shaddai, or just El Shaddai. Shaddai, for example, means mountain. Refers to God as the God of the mountains or the top God, the Almighty God. And thus you've got God, Elohim, Almighty. You see that in Genesis, different places. Or El Elyon. The word El, again, is God. Elyon means most high or God most high. El Olam, Olam refers to everlasting, so you're going to get a translation. Elohim Olam is God of eternity. Or El Roy. And that would be, Roy means sees. This is what Hagar called him. This is a case where a person gave God the name. They saw his actions, Hagar did. She says, is anybody see me? Is there a God who sees me? And God came and interacted in her life, and she says, El Roy, the Elohim, the God who sees. Most of the time when God's name is given, it is God himself giving himself the name. In other words, as he speaks his name, he's revealing something that people don't know about. In a sense, it's special revelation. So in this case, though, El Roy, Hagar named him El Roy. Because of his actions, he is the God who sees. Or El Elohi, Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And that is the use of the word Elohim, one of the Old Testament references for God, usually translated in your English Bibles as G-O-D, God. There's another word used in the Bible, Old Testament now, for the Lord or God, and that is the word Yahweh. You've seen it written different times in Bible class when I write it. It's written YHWH. No vowels, just the four syllables. That's how the ancient Hebrew wrote, no vowels, it was all syllables. YHWH, Yahweh. That is the personal name of God, Yahweh. It was used, Eve used the word Lord. It's translated Lord, and we've said this before. In your NIV Bibles, not that's the right Bible, but just for example, or the absolute only translation, but the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, in an NIV translation, is the word Yahweh. Capital L, small O, R, D, is the Hebrew word Adonai. And so when they're all caps, it's Yahweh. If it's the small letters with the capital L, it's Adonai in the NIV. But nonetheless, the word Yahweh is what God has used, the I am who I am verse there. But understand, when the Jews came out of captivity, from the Babylonian captivity, they'd been using the name Yahweh, that was the name of their God. The scribes decided that it was too holy to say. And when they came back, they stopped writing or saying Yahweh, and to replace it, they started saying Adonai. You know, another word for Lord, but not God's personal name. It would be written Yahweh, but they would say it Adonai. And so that someone wouldn't make a huge error in front of the congregation in the synagogue reading or other places, they would have to remember that when it says Lord in the text or Yahweh in the text, they have to say Adonai. And eventually someone's going to make a mistake and then blaspheme God or say some atrocious sin and say the name Yahweh in public or anywhere. They would then begin to replace it with the word Adonai. And eventually the vowels of Adonai, are you still with me? It's written down in here. The vowels of Adonai, you see Adonai is spelled A-D-O-N-A-I, those vowels were inserted into the word Yahweh between the consonants YWHW and created the word Yahowah. Yahowah. Instead of Yahweh, they put the word vowels Adonai in there to help remind them to say Yahowah or say Adonai instead of Yahowah, which eventually when you pronounce it in English, Yahowah is pronounced Jehovah. And so now you have that phrase Jehovah, which is really an artificial word from the Hebrew scriptures coming from 600 AD when they inserted those vowels. It's Yahweh combined with Adonai, so they wouldn't say the word Yahweh. Now we get Jehovah, and Jehovah is, again, an artificial word. You know what it means. But then now we got right here a whole list of the word Yahweh used in scripture, again, with other words. For example, Yahweh Jireh, Lord will provide. Or Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. That means he leads you in victory. Yahweh Rapha, when God healed the waters. The Lord who heals. Again, your Hebrew Bible is going to say something like Yahweh Jireh, Yahweh Nissi. The English Bibles will simply translate it, the Lord will provide. Now, as you look at my translation right there, the Lord will provide, the Lord is my banner, the Lord who heals. The word L-O-R-D should be all in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But my editor says, that looks weird, we're not going to do that. So I went with it. But nonetheless, that should be all capital letters so it matches the NIV Bible, for example. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I can't even say this next word. The Lord who sanctifies you, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord our righteous, the Lord God of recompense, the Lord who strikes, the Lord is there. The Lord the God of Israel, and the Lord God. So you've got from Yahweh Roy, or Yahweh Tiskenu, Yahweh El Gemalah, Yahweh Nekeh, Yahweh Shema, Yahweh Elohim Israel, Yahweh Elohim. Okay, I just read that as a little reading exercise for you. Now we get down to, you see number three is Adonai. We mentioned that already. Number four and five, Theos and Kurios are words from the Greek translation that Bibles translated Lord or God there. Now we get into patrology, just to mention this real quickly. Patrology is the study of God the Father, one of the members of the Trinity. And the word Father is used 15 times in the Old Testament, 15. New Testament is used 245 times. So the concept of patrology, or the concept of God as Father, took a huge leap when God the Son came. Hebrews 1 says God spoke to us in the past through a variety of ways, through prophets, but he's now spoken to us by his Son. When his Son came and began to speak, he says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. He didn't say, when I speak, but when you speak, when you pray. And he began to reveal God as Father using the term Abba, an Aramaic word, which is a term used by young children to address their fathers in an intimate way. In other words, intimate and knowing way. In other words, that it's a name that you'd use to someone that you know, that you're familiar with. And so it's not just the sovereign God that's up there, but Abba. It's like, whoa, we can't call him Abba. We can't call him Father like that. And Jesus says, yes, you do. I'm revealing him to you, and he's got a relationship with you, that he's not just the sovereign God far off, but he's now the close Father. And he began to reveal a whole new area of God. And I've got 10 things written down here that we can see in the New Testament about the Father God, an image that we even as fathers ourselves understand and reflect that image of God ourselves in our own families. One, he cares for our daily needs. He has individual concern and provides individual attention. This is patrology, source of our spiritual life. His love has been lavished on us because he is our Father. Now, again, let's stop here. We just read in Acts a few minutes ago, in Acts 17, that God is the Father of all mankind. He created all man through Adam. That is because that is used in a sense, and Father God is used in two levels. One, he's the source of everybody's life. So everybody is a child of God because he created everybody. But yet, not everybody has this relationship with God that we are talking about here. This relationship now, to be a son of God, is to come into a relationship with God, to be born again, to receive your spiritual life from God the Father, to be in Christ. So again, one sense, when people say every God is ever the Father of all people, true, because he's the source of their physical life. He created all people. But there's another level that Jesus is talking about here in this patrology goes to, is yes, but you are separated by sin, and Jesus called them, you're children of the devil. But by being born again, you can come back into this relationship with God the Father and be born again, and you are now on a different level. And in that sense, not all people are the sons of God, and not all people have God as their father. As a Christian, you have God as a father by creation, but also through the new birth, which puts you in this relationship. Daily needs, individual concern, source of our spiritual life. His love is lavished on us. He gives us grace and gives us peace. He's concerned with our welfare. He gives us good gifts. He oversees our discipline. Now, this is something you want to pay attention to. Number eight, God our Father. This is all great. It sounds like a Santa Claus. Yeah, but look at number eight. He oversees our discipline and our growth. You will mature, my son. He is going to make sure that you mature and grow. He's not only providing for you in the sense of your needs that you want, but also in a sense of discipline and helping you grow. And we've all experienced that. He provides us with commands and directions and makes us in the image of his own son. It's interesting that Paul begins each of his letters by saying, Father, from God the Father and God the Son. He'll say something about the Father right there. Now we are into the Trinity, and our last topic here, very quickly, a very small, brief subject, the Trinity. We should be able to cover that in 90 seconds and sum that all up. Understand, the Trinity is a huge concept. And no matter, one of the best ways to describe this, anytime you put a definition, I've got a definition of the Trinity here for you. Oh my gosh, there's some stuff left here, isn't there? Oh. Anytime you say, you talk about the Trinity, whatever you say to define it is probably wrong. The Trinity is a mystery. And we try to put it in human words, but anytime someone speaks the definition of a Trinity, they're going to lean one way too far or the other. It's like a razor sharp edge to define the Trinity. And it's almost impossible to nail it down exactly. But the Trinity, oh, we should probably stop right here. Man, there's some good stuff right here. Let's just jump over to the end up here. Page 425. You've got one of the things about the Trinity is the Old Testament doesn't teach the Trinity, but you can find evidence of the Trinity in the New Old Testament once you've read the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the book of Matthew, that has the Father baptizing the Son with the Holy Spirit, and it ends the book of Matthew with going and baptizing him with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the beginning of the New Testament begins to pull the veil back, and you begin to see this triune God, which is a huge area of controversy throughout church history. And if you get in certain groups today, it is still an issue, the Trinity. But the New Testament definitely reveals the triune God. Now, to be God, that one unified God, every member of the Trinity is going to have all those attributes. For example, if I had all those attributes of God that we talked about over there, eternal and omniscient and omnipresent, I would be God. Okay, now that's not true. I'm not being blasted. But I mean, that is how you define God. If you are these things, you are God. When you get into reading the scriptures about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you find verses, and you see on the bottom of page 425, that each, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have all of those attributes at some point or the other. The Spirit is omnipresent. The Spirit is omnipotent. The Spirit is holy. The Spirit is eternal. The Son, the same way. So all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, have those attributes that you must have to be God, and they are the only three persons that have those. Turn the page to page 426, and there you've got your little diagram. It's a very historical diagram that God is in the center. That is that unit. That is that unity of those characteristics, those attributes. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. They all meet that right there. They are a unit. But, for example, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. They are separate, and we see in Scripture how they're talking, they're interacting, and different have different opinions and different works. Not opinions, they have different roles that they play in salvation and history. False doctrinal views of the Trinity. Look at these. See if you believe in one of these. This is why we're doing this. That top view is the orthodox view. I think it's scriptural. I think it's biblical. Those other three views are errors. The Unitarian, they have the Father is the creator, the Son is separate, he's a created being, and the Spirit is just that. He's a force. He's impersonal. He's the power of God. He's not. He's a person. And so the Unitarian approach, three separate with one being the creator, one being created, one even being impersonal, is wrong. The next one, the modalistic approach, is that in the Old Testament he appeared as the Father, and then the role changed and he became the Son, and he manifested as Jesus Christ, but then when Jesus ascended into heaven, he became the Spirit, and so it's three different forms, but never at the same time. Once he was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that's wrong. That's not biblical. And then the tritheism, tri means three, theism, three gods, We do not believe in three gods. This is what, for example, the Muslims accuse us of. And even in the Dome of the Rock, around the perimeter, or the perimeter, the inside of the wall, it says on the inside, cursed are those who believe God is three. It's a direct attack against Christianity. Do not even think for a moment that Muslims are anything but a direct attack against Christianity. From the word go, I can show that historically. I'm not apologizing for that. The three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not three separate gods. That is not scriptural. Here's a definition. I will read this to you, and then I am done. In an attempt to state the doctrine of the Trinity, in the words of Charles Ryrie says this. This is his description. Again, this is, you can debate this. A definition of the Trinity is not easy to construct. Some are done by stating several propositions. Others err on the side of either oneness or threeness. One of the best is Warfield, B.B. Warfield, early 1900s. There is one only and true God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. The words persons might be misleading, as if there were three individuals in the Godhead. But what other word would suffice? The word substance might be too materialistic. Some would prefer to use the word essence. Many will not know the meaning of subsistence, or even be able to say it correctly. But a dictionary can remedy that. It means necessary existence. So in other words, Charles Ryrie, a great theologian, pulling from all the other theologians, tries to come up with a definition, says, this is it, but I can even be critical of my own definition. The Trinity is a mystery that is beyond human understanding, but it is revealed, not in general revelation, but clearly revealed in the special revelation that we have through Jesus Christ and the written word. That is an introduction to theology. I'll pray and you'll be done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may at some level begin to wrap our minds around this, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth and with a greater understanding of who you are, so we may understand who we are and what is taking place in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.